Romans chapter 16. Johnny asked last week as he started to preach in the last bit of Romans 15, what are we to learn from his passage? It seemed to be a set of travel plans. And what are we to learn from Paul's set of travel plans? Well, we found last week that we can learn an awful lot from Paul's travel plans. Well, here we've got a list of people who are long dead, a list of hellos to people who are long dead. What on earth are we going to learn from this list? Well, this list tells us a lot. Lists of names do tell us a lot. What does your Christmas card list tell us about you and about the range of people that you know? The list of people that you send cards to. And then the list of people that send cards back to you. What does that tell us about the people who want to say hello to you and want to greet you? What does it tell us if we were to put the two lists together and find that there's people that you merrily send a card to who haven't bothered sending you one back? You think, all right, well, you'll not get one next year. What is the visitor's book in your home, if you have a visitor's book? In our home, we had a visitor's book growing up. I used to love to look back through the visitor's book and see all the different sorts of people that had come to our house. And there were people who had written stuff in languages that I didn't understand and with alphabets that I didn't know. I thought, how fantastic that there's people that have been in our house who are from all sorts of different places around the world. Lists of names and addresses can tell us a lot about the people that we know and the sort of people that we are. There's a man who goes to one of our churches who has on his phone the phone number of the Spanish goalkeeper because they're friends. You think, wow, that's impressive. And whenever we come to this list here, we could just skim over it and move on. But there's gold to be found if we dig. Because who you know tells us something about you. And Paul lists in these first 16 verses 27 people, two households. In that list there are 10 women mentioned. There are three house churches, possibly even five house churches. It's a church that they didn't so much have buildings the way we do. For churches, people would have met in a home, and a home might have held, you know, a certain number of people, maybe 20, 30, 40 people. And so the church in Rome isn't a particular building as such. The church in Rome is the group of Christians that meet in 3, 4, 5 different houses scattered around the city. 17 times Paul issues the command, greet so-and-so, greet this group, greet that group. And then we jump down to verse 21 to 23. There's another 8 people listed in those verses sending their greetings back. So it's not just Paul. It's these other folks sending their greetings. And as we look at this list of names, it tells us a lot about Paul and a lot about the church in Rome. I suppose last week from Paul's travel arrangements, we got a glimpse of Paul's passion and Paul's heart for the people and for the spread of the gospel. This week we get a glimpse of the heart and the passion of the church in Rome. Two things that we want to see. First of all, there's the richness of Christian fellowship. The richness of Christian fellowship or the Christian family atmosphere. These names might mean little to us because it's not our time. It's not our culture. But move it forward to our time. And if we had a list of names something like this, Dermot McLaughlin, Mairead McConaughey, Declan O'Donnell, Sinead O'Hare, Liam O'Rourke, Billy Robinson, John Wilson, Edward Stevenson, we could probably have a fair stab at the cultural background of that list of names. The first part of them seem to come from a more Celtic Irish background. The others seem to come more from an Ulster Scots sort of background or an Anglo background. We mightn't get the background exactly right, but we could have a fair stab at it. And whenever we look at this list of names, we can see that sort of mix in the ancient world. There's two things I want to note here. First of all, there's unity in the diversity. There's a rich unity in the diversity, because that's what Jesus' church should be like, because Jesus came to bring people together from every tribe and nation and culture. And so when you look at Jesus' family, you should see a rich mix that are united. This is diverse in terms of gender, the male-female mix. It's diverse in terms of race. It's diverse in terms of social class. Let's just show some of this. As we look through the list, Paul picks out and sends greetings to 10 women. And we think, big deal. Good for Paul. Except in the ancient world, women were considered nobodies. Sorry, ladies, girls, women were considered nobodies in the ancient world, but not in Christ's church. And the fact that Paul singles out 10 and addresses 8 in particular to commend them highly is significant. One person said this. He said, there are more women mentioned in this passage than in any passage in secular literature, that just means literature outside of Christianity, for guess how many years on either side? Not 100 years on either side of this, not 200, not 300, not 4, but 500 years, so a span of 1,000 years. There is not a list that includes more women mentioned in all literature outside of Christianity. See the place that Paul gives to women here. I find it incredible because Paul, the 20th century feminists said of Paul that he was a woman hater. Well, he's got a fair contact list of women in Rome that he wants to send special greetings to. And we see how highly he thinks of them. 8 of the 10 are commended or highlighted for their work and what they've done. So in a world where women were very much second-class citizens, it wasn't so in the church. What about race in the church? In the world, there was a huge division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews looked down their noses at the pagan Gentiles. A Gentile is just someone who's not a Jew. And they looked down their noses at the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they thought the Jews were weird and bizarre and unsophisticated. And they couldn't abide them. But in this church, many of the names are Gentile names. Phoebe, Rufus, Ampliatus. Some of the names are Jewish names. Priscilla and Aquila, we know, were Jews. They were thrown out of Rome. We're told in the book of Acts, along with all the Jews when they were expelled by Claudius in AD 49. Paul speaks of his relatives. Perhaps it doesn't mean strictly close blood relatives like cousins or aunts or uncles, but people of his own tribe or his own heritage. Fellow Jews at the very least. Andronicus, Junius, Herodian. Mary is a Jewish name, and perhaps she's Jewish too. So we've got Jews and Gentiles. We've also got Rufus. Rufus is fascinating. And I'll tell you why. There's a Rufus mentioned in one other place in the Bible. In Mark 15, when Jesus is carrying his cross and he's unable to carry it, it says a man was coming in from the country and the soldiers forced him to carry the cross. His name was Simon from Cyrene. And Mark adds, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why does he tell us he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, Simon was one of the most common names in the ancient world, and the way you distinguished one Simon from another was by where they were from, what they did as a job, who their children were. But whenever the gospel writers pinpoint somebody with such precision, it's not just a piece of trivia. It's because the writer expects us, or expects his readers in the first century, to be able to go to that individual and say, is this story true? Okay, you're down here, you're listed as someone that Jesus healed his daughter, Jairus. Did this really happen? And so Simon from Cyrene's pinpointed, and his sons are pinpointed. And one of the things that's intriguing is that scholars reckon that Mark wrote his gospel in which he pinpoints Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, and Alexander and Rufus as the scholars reckon that Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome. And he expects his readers to know who Alexander and Rufus are. And then we come to the letter to the church in Rome, and Paul says, "Greet Rufus. Greet Rufus." It's likely the same Rufus whose father carried the cross of Christ. I just love that because it means that the man who carried the cross didn't just clear off after he carried it and make himself scarce. He must have stood around to see what was happening. How interesting the interaction must have been as he took the cross from Christ. What conversation took place? What did he see? But anyway, his son that would appear, Rufus, and his wife, we read on in the verse, have become Christians, and so too Alexander, his other son. Anyway, the racial point is they're from Cyrene in North Africa, modern-day Libya. So here we've got an African, we've got Jews, we've got Gentiles. Persis, her name means Persian, possibly from modern-day Iran. And so here's the racial spread in this little church in Rome. Because whenever Jesus came, he came to save people from every nation, tribe, and language. And that's what the church should be like. It's united because it doesn't matter what race they're from or what country, Jesus is their king. It's diverse socially. There are all sorts of classes here. Here's Paul, the Roman citizen. A man of standing and status. And what's he doing? He's greeting a lot of people, many of whom seem to be slaves. The names are the names of slaves, many of these names. The ancient world, slaves had one kind of name. Citizens often had another kind of name. And the experts tell us, looking at these names, are the names of either slaves or freed men and women. Names like Hermes and Urbanus. Urbanus means city. Here, he's a city slave. Stachys. Means corn, ears of corn. He's a country slave. Others, however, are named with status. Aristobulus is most likely the brother of Herod Agrippa I. That's the Herod who had James, the son of Zebedee, executed and who imprisoned Peter and wanted to have him executed. And Narcissus, that's mentioned in one of the verses there. Narcissus, verse 11, was a famous freedman who had a great influence on the Emperor Claudius. Not saying that Aristobulus and Narcissus were Christians, that's not what it says, but members of their household were people that had status and standing. So there's a huge diversity in the church in Rome. Huge diversity, but there's great unity. And that's the way it should be in God's church. People from all sorts of backgrounds, people where the world would put barriers between people, in God's family, those barriers shouldn't exist. You know, and that's one of the things that I delight in our fellowship here, but it's something that we need to make sure that we guard. You know, when we go round the names of people in the fellowship, we've got people whose names are from an Ulster Scots background. Lochridge, McCollum, I don't know where Tate comes from. We've names that come from a Celtic background. Declan and Ethna, I'm not sure where McIlwain comes from. But
we're imports as well.
That's great. It's great that in a church in Donegal we've got local product and imported product. And then we've got the Pervolovises, you know. And we've had South Africans and we've had Romanians here to stage and we've had Nigerians. That's the way it should be. And whenever people outside come in, they should see that there's a rich unity amongst us. The second thing we see here is genuine affection. Genuine affection. We see this from Paul's side. If the list of names tell us about the rich fellowship that the people had in Rome together, the genuine affection is seen from Paul's side as he greets them. Look at how he greets them. As he speaks, he says to them, brother or sister, or he even calls one a mother to him. He uses the phrase, dear friend, or it could be translated beloved, four times. He describes them as his fellow workers. He comments on them about their work in a way that shows he values their input intensely. He wants to make sure that Phoebe is welcomed and in no way slighted because she's been of a great help to many Christians. He wants them to know how much Aquila and Priscilla are valued by the wider church. They have had such an impact. You read in the book of Acts, they were businessmen and women who had business centers in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. And everywhere they went, they made their house available for the service of the church, for the good of the church. Andronicus and Junia, outstanding, he says. These people are outstanding amongst the apostles. Epaphroditus, you can hear Paul's delight in this man. Epaphroditus, he says, was the first Christian in the whole province of Asia. Imagine being the first person to put your trust in Jesus in a whole province. You've nobody there who you think, well, I've seen them do it, and yes, this is the life to lead. Or I've got this person to support me, and I've these people who'll be there for me. You've got to be first. And Epaphroditus was first. What a man. And Paul delights in this. It probably wasn't even Paul's convert, because before Paul got into Asia, Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla had got there. And so this may well have been somebody else's convert. Somebody else had the privilege of leading him to Christ. But Paul, he wants the people there to know that Epaphroditus is a man of outstanding courage. That he would put his trust in Christ when nobody else in his entire province. Imagine nobody else. Imagine being the first Christian in the whole of Ulster. Well, that was Epaphroditus. He values those who have worked hard for the gospel of his Saviour. He sees those who have suffered and stood the test. Those who have been imprisoned. Those who have been tested. He says about Apelles, who has been tested and approved in Christ. You know, I wonder if some of these people said to themselves, you know, they heard the letter being read out. They're sitting listening in churches. You're listening now. This letter has arrived from Rome. Perhaps Phoebe has brought it would seem. And it's being read out. And they come to the end, and their name is mentioned, and you can imagine them thinking, wow, I didn't even know he noticed. Oh, wow, he really appreciated me. And this Paul is like his Saviour. He genuinely delights in his people. He notices what you have done, and he delights in you for it. Here's a question just to note in passing. How is it, do you think, that Paul was able to rhyme all these names off? And not only to rhyme them off, but to say why he was thankful for these people. I think it's because Paul didn't simply express his appreciation on words on a piece of paper, but he expressed his appreciation on his knees in prayer. He was bringing these people before God in prayer and giving thanks to God for them. He starts the letter by saying this, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Genuine affection is not simply shown in how we greet one another. It does say we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. This means to just make sure that our delight and our fellowship in each other is evident. We know how Middle Eastern people give each other a kiss on both cheeks and a big embrace. Culturally, we may be slightly different, but whatever way it displays itself in our culture, people should be able to come in and see that we genuinely care for each other and are glad to see each other. But more than that, Paul is saying, or I think part of where this is coming, part of the application is genuine affection is not simply expressed in how we greet each other, in being pleased to see each other, but is expressed on our knees in prayer for each other. Are you praying to God for your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Are you giving thanks to God for the people that are sitting in this room and what they have meant to you, what they've done for you, and how they serve your Saviour? We should be. We should be. And this isn't just from Paul. We see that this comes also from the other people that are listed, Timothy and Tertius and Sosipater and Lucius and Gaius and Erastus. All these other men listed in those later verses are sending their greetings as well, because there's a rich fellowship amongst God's people. We have it. We need to guard it. We want to develop it further. So let's make sure that this is true of us too. Second thing we want to see is the commitment to Christian service. The commitment to Christian service. Three things stand out as we look down this list of people. First of all, there's the generosity of their service. The generosity of their service. Phoebe is a Gentile woman from the port of Kenchrea. Kenchrea is near Corinth. It's the eastern port of Corinth. Greece comes down and then narrows away into a tiny little strip of land and then out into the main headland of Greece. On that tiny strip of land, you've got Corinth, and its eastern port is called Kenchrea. And Phoebe's from there. She seems to be in Rome in business. The Greek speaks about whatever matter she may need help from you. There seems to be some specific issue that she's there for, maybe business or a legal issue. But Paul describes her in rich language, a sister, a servant, who has been a great help to many, including me. And that phrase, a great help, the word that's used means to be a patron or a benefactor. Somebody who puts their resources at the disposal of others. People who don't have. She has put her resources, maybe her house or maybe her money or her skills, at the resources of other Christians to help them. There's generosity here. And you can see that if Corinth is a port, and Kenchrea is a port, there's Christians passing through there on their way to Rome. That was the route you would have gone. Maybe they need hospitality. Maybe they need care. And there's Phoebe with her house open and welcoming. There's Priscilla and Aquila. Their generosity isn't so much mentioned here, but we know it because they opened up their house to bring in Paul, to take care of him, to bring in Apollos, to take care of him, to welcome the Christians in, to meet in their home for a church. Priscilla and Aquila, remarkably generous people. There's Rufus' mother, who has been like a mother to Paul. Wonder what lies behind that. Paul, we know his family cut him off. He lost everything for the sake of Christ, he writes in Philippians 3. Did this woman bring him in? Did this woman whose husband carried the cross bring Paul in? The man who had hunted down Christians who followed the man on the cross. And yet did this woman bring him in and act like a mother to him? What generosity. And then another characteristic is hard working. Phoebe is described as a servant. Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers. That's quite something when you consider the work that Paul, or the rate that Paul worked at, that they were fellow workers. Mary is described as having worked hard for you. Andronicus and Junia, outstanding amongst the apostles. Urbanus, a fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa, ladies who worked hard in the Lord. Persis, another woman who has worked hard in the Lord. This phrase, to work hard, means exactly as it sounds. It's hard, strenuous exertion. It's not just doing a bit here and a bit there. These are people who have tired themselves out for the sake of serving the church and putting other Christians first. Here's a challenge to us to be hardworking. Now, note that this is not a call to the already tired to push themselves harder and grind themselves into the dust. But this is a call, this is an encouragement to them that your work is seen. And it's a challenge to all of us to make sure that we are working hard for God. Not simply working hard in our jobs, but that we work hard for the cause of Christ and His church. Just a brief comment in passing. There's a question that's raised here as we look at this chapter and we see the prominent place that is given to women in the chapter. And some have argued from this chapter that Phoebe is not simply a servant, but the same word can also be translated deacon. So they argue that she has a role of leadership in the church. Some, they argue too that Junia, who's described with her husband Andronicus as an outstanding apostle, is an authorized teacher. And they've argued from this that therefore women should be allowed to teach and hold office in the church. I don't believe we can get that from this chapter because it's not a good starting place. Whenever we read the Bible, we always start with what's clear and let it help us with what's unclear. The overall pattern of the Bible and the clear command of the Bible is that God commands that some men, not all men, but men who are gifted and qualified are the ones who are to teach and to lead, and that He is going to demand an accounting from them. That is their burden and their responsibility. And he says clearly in 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications for leaders that they're to be men. And then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The buck stops, God says, with some men. They are going to have to answer. And it's Paul who writes in 1 Timothy those words. Now, does that contradict what's here? Well, we've got to let what's clear, the passage in 1 Timothy, teach or help us understand what's unclear in Romans 16. And Romans 16 is unclear because the words can be translated in two ways. Phoebe could either be officially a deacon, that would be one way to translate the word, or she would be a servant, a great servant of the church. That's the normal way the word's translated. The word apostle, likewise, has a technical meaning and a looser meaning. It can mean someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus and who was commissioned by Jesus to be an ambassador of the truth. Or it can mean someone who was sent. That's actually what the word means in its common usage. Someone who was sent, apostello, to send. And it would seem that Andronicus and Junia are a husband and wife team like Priscilla and Aquila who have been commissioned by a church to be missionaries. They've been sent out and they have been outstanding in the work that they have done as a missionary team, husband and wife. So we can't argue from here that we can have women ministers. We can't argue that from here, which some people have tried to do. But that does not do down in any way the importance or the impact of the work of you ladies in the church. Nor does it mean that you can't have any teaching role. There, women have taught Sabbath school for years and been highly influential. And women have counseled other women in ways that men simply can't, because you have insight and wisdom. And all that Paul is saying in these verses, that God is saying, is when it comes to final leadership and authority, God says, I'm going to give that to men, and they will answer to me, and they will be accountable to me for it. And I think it's part of God's mercy that He doesn't ask everyone to bear that burden. Lots of hard work is done by all sorts of people, and it's noticed here. Hard work is done. And we're to be encouraged to keep on doing that, whether it's teaching Sabbath school, whether it's opening up whether it's setting out chairs, whether it's washing the dishes, whether it's making the tea and coffee, serving the tea and coffee, we're to do all of that and know that God sees it. So there's generous service, there's hard-working service, and then finally there's risk-taking service. This isn't cushy work that's going on here. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul says, risked their lives for me. We don't know exactly how that was, but we see in times in Corinth when Priscilla and Aquila were there, when Paul feared for his very life, and yet Priscilla and Aquila were told risked their lives for him. Andronicus and Junia were in a prison cell with Paul. Apelles is tested and approved. What does that mean? We don't know for sure the details, but it would seem that his faith has been tested under great pressure. It has cost him to stand for Christ and to put Christ first. It has cost him. And so it has been a Christian service that has been sacrificial for these people. It's not simply something done in the comfort of when pleased them. So here's our challenge. We are to be generous in our service, hardworking in our service. We are to be sacrificial in our service. It may well cost us. We may be alienated. We may be ostracized as we put Christ first. We are to be generous with our resources, our time and money, our friendship in the service of King Jesus. We are to work hard as we seek to serve our King. And we are to put ourselves in the line of fire at times too. Why did they do this? Why did they do it? There's a little phrase that occurs over and over and over again. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were secure in Christ. They had put their faith in Christ. And they owed their salvation to one who was generous and who worked hard for their salvation and who put himself not simply at risk, but who gave his life for them. And if we want to be like them, it's not enough to try hard. We must do what they did and fix our eyes on Jesus, upon the open-handed, hard-working, sacrificial Savior that we've got. And as we do that, we'll be generous, hard-working, and sacrificial. As we do that, we'll love the people that Christ died for. There will be a rich unity in our fellowship. So if you're in Christ, you're in His family and in His business. And both demand our commitment. If you're not yet in Christ, you need to get there. You need to ask Him to bring you into His family, to turn you from being in your own little way and ask come under the shelter of His cross and His care. And then you can be part of this great work that's been going on for thousands of years too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich fellowship that we have here. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. We pray that you would guard it and protect it. We pray that we would have the commitment to genuine affection and to unity that the people in Rome and that Paul had. Father, we thank you too for the hard work that is done. And Father, as we receive another fellow worker to hear, help us, help it to be true of us as it was of Rome, that somebody could write to us here and highlight a whole list of people and what's being done. Thank you for that already being the case, Lord. But Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be able to identify areas in which we can serve the fellowship here and we can serve the church here and we can contribute to the spread of the gospel in the area that you've placed us. Father, thank you for those who work hard. Thank you for those who open up and who close and who make the tea and coffee. Thank you for those who teach the Sabbath school. Thank you for our women folk in the fellowship here and the immense amount of work that they do. Thank you for them, Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless our work for you. And Father, as we of somebody else coming to work with us, let us not slacken off in our commitment and leave things to him, but let us keep on serving you, knowing that our Father in heaven sees our work and that one day he will come and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the reward that I have prepared for you." Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.